I would take and put those in the back of your books that we have. There's all, you also have those envelope things in the fronts of them, but they've got holes. You put it in there and you'll have it. We'll get this started in just a moment, but I want to hand those out, make sure you had the questions a little bit ahead of time. Next week, I want to go over question sheet number one. We'll take the whole class for that. Also, I'm thinking about having the microphone here in my hand where I'll walk back and have you, if you're answering or asking questions, I'll have this on and a microphone in my hand and try to do that where people hear everything. I've listened to some of them, too, and that is you wonder what's being asked or what comments are being made. You can't hear that when you look at it later where it's been streamed. So I think that would change things for that. And we'll see how many people are watching it, too. I want to keep track of that. We get down to where no one's watching it, then we'll probably make some decisions on that. Okay. Ready? All right, we'll go ahead and start lesson four tonight. Like I say, next week will be the questions. So we'll try to go over that first sheet, front and back. Good enough. Was there enough for everyone? Everybody got one?
This is a production of World Video Bible School. To God be the glory.
If you can see that there.
So I don't Welcome know back what, to our study of the Gospel of Matthew.
Chapter 2, verse
What we're
19.
Seeing as we look over the first two chapters of Matthew is the fulfillment of God's plan. How God's plan is working out by Jesus being the one that fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And of course, the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to convince the Jew that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Now we noticed as we concluded our last lesson that there was a prophecy that came from the text of Jeremiah chapter 31 in regard to the killing of the boy babies in Bethlehem. What a tragic and terrible event that was that showed the atrocities and the hatred that Herod had for any claimant to the throne. It says though, verse 19, that when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. Now, this is the fourth time that we have the occurrence of an angel in a dream. Three of those times, it was to Joseph. And now the fourth occurrence that we have here is one that is continuing to demonstrate human events with supernatural intervention. Whereas we had this long period of silence, now we have God that is intervening. According to history, Herod died when he was 70 years old, and it was the 37th year of his reign when he died. Verse 22 says, But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, that makes dream number 5, he departed for the regions of Galilee. Now, the text says that this was a region that was ruled by Archelaus. Archelaus was one that ruled from 4 BC to 6 AD, so had about a 10 or 11 year reign. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says in his Wars, Book 2, that he was a bad fellow with a mainstream of political action. And so he did not speak very highly of Archelaus. And then in verse 23, the text reads, And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth. And that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you notice in your footnotes, there is no particular passage in the Bible that that says exactly this, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is a combination, apparently, of a number of Old Testament passages that would so indicate, such as Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, there it says that the Messiah was going to be of the branch or the shoot of David. Well, the Hebrew word that's translated branch or shoot is netzer. The word Nazareth comes from the same Hebrew word or Hebrew root is that. And so he shall be called a Nazarene would be an indication of a fulfillment of a passage, such as that passage in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. All right, let's go to the map and get an indication of some of the areas that we're talking about here. When we look at the full region of where it is that Jesus, the full region of Palestine, we have the Sea of Galilee up here to the north section, and all of this region here is called Galilee with the Sea of Galilee in it, flowing down the Jordan River all the way down to this section here being Samaria, and then down to the Dead Sea here to the south, and across from here this region is called Judea. Now as we go directly west from the Dead Sea, we find Bethlehem. This is the town that Jesus was born in. You can see Jerusalem slightly here to the northwest, about 6 miles different distance between those two places. Now, when they were in Bethlehem, they, of course, went down to the south, to Egypt, where Egypt would be. But after Herod died, God instructed Joseph to come back. But because Archelaus was reigning in this region, he chose to go back up north to the regions of Galilee, and he settled in a city that was called Nazareth, way up here to the north, almost directly between the Mediterranean Sea to the west and the Sea of Galilee to the east. And that is why he was called a Nazarene and fulfilled the prophecy. Now, when we get to chapter 4 in verse 13, though, we're going to find that Jesus chose to move up here to the northeast a little bit and settle in this town right here called Capernaum, the text says, which is by the sea. And that is the town that Jesus apparently considered his hometown, and that's in chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, what do we know then about the home life of Jesus? Not much. We know these few things. First of all, we know that his hometown was Nazareth of Galilee, a town that had somewhat of a bad reputation. We know that he was regarded as a son of Joseph, according to John chapter 6 and verse 42. We know his family occupation was that as of a carpenter, according to chapter 13 and verse 55. We also know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. He had four brothers, which are named for us in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he also had sisters, which are not named in the Bible, but that since it's in the plural, we know that he had at least two sisters. We also know from Luke chapter 2, verse 27 and 41, that they attended regularly the synagogue worship on the Sabbath. And it is supposed that Joseph died before Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry, since all of the family references from the time that Jesus began his ministry, since the 12-year-old incident recorded in Luke 2, does not have the name of Joseph, and since Jesus gives his mother over to the care of John at his crucifixion in John 19, verses 26 and 27, seem to indicate that Joseph was already dead. What we know then about the home life of Jesus perhaps is best summed up in Luke 2, 52, which says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And that's a very thorough, good indication of what the life of Jesus was like. But when we get to chapter 3, we're jumping forward, obviously, many years, close to 30 years, beginning the ministry of Jesus. All right, so let's go then into the text of Matthew chapter 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word repent is a very significant biblical word. And of course, this is one of the key concepts that's being used in John's preaching. It's a word that means to change your mind. The preaching of John was such that demanded change. He is called the Baptist because God is one that gave him the commission to baptize. And we'll talk about that when we get to in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And following. Now, when Jesus cornered the Pharisees, the rulers, about the baptism of John the Baptist, on whether it was from God or from men, they chose not to answer that question because they would have indicted themselves if they had done so. The correct answer, of course, is that John's baptism was from God. John's message was from God, and that's further demonstrated and proven in the text of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. All right, so he wants people to change. He wants them to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word at hand is a word that means to approach or to draw near. Those that were hearing John would see this to mean perhaps several things. It's near in location. The kingdom of heaven is not far from you. Or it's near in time. The kingdom of heaven is almost upon us in time. Matthew is going to answer the question as far as the location of the kingdom. But these to whom he is preaching would not understand all about the kingdom because they have much to learn about the kingdom. Nevertheless, the fact that it is at hand is basis enough for these people to think about their lives and think about the direction that their lives are going. They need to repent. They need to change their thinking. It says in verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" This is a quotation that comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 3. John had a very specific job, and that job was to make things ready for the Messiah. This verse is quoted because John's coming. He's calling people to repent. He's drawing people to Jesus to get their lives ready for the message that Jesus is going to proclaim. This is he who is going to make ready. The phrase is very symbolic in ancient times about preparing a way, as one would prepare a road for a coming king that was about to visit their region. And they did not want there to be any difficulties in travel, wanted everything to be as comfortable as possible for the king when he traveled into their region. And so they would spend considerable amount of time working on those roads. In a spiritual way, this is what John is doing for Jesus. Verse 4 says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, this is a deliberate attempt on a part of Matthew to tie in John with Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. If you look at the text in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll see that John dresses like Elijah dressed. And there's going to be considerable discussion in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in other Gospels, about whether John was in fact Elijah. Even in John chapter 1 and verse 21, the question is going to be asked of John, "Are you Elijah?" He'll answer, "I am not," because they were thinking that Elijah was going to be reincarnated and come back in the flesh. John was not Elijah reincarnated. But Jesus is going to tell us in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10 that John is Elijah. He's not the reincarnated Elijah, but he is Elijah, and that reference in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 shows a connection between the two. Why is this important? Because this is continuing to tie in the fulfillment of prophecy. Here we have a very powerful, very popular prophet like Elijah. Now John is assuming that position of Elijah, and he has the greatest work of all, and that's preparing the way for the Messiah. All right, verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan." The popularity of John the Baptist and the message that he was proclaiming was what drew tremendous crowds to hear him preach. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the popularity of John was so great that that Herod Antipas feared that an uprising would come about led by John. But they were baptized in the Jordan because there's plenty of water there in the Jordan. John did not sprinkle or pour. That is not a biblical mode of baptism, but he was immersing. Now let's talk about the difference in baptisms between the baptism of John, which obviously was a predominant baptism in the Gospels, and the baptism of Christ, or the baptism that's found in the Gospels. First of all, when we look at these side by side, the baptism of John was for Jews only. He did not try to preach his message to the Gentiles, whereas the gospel baptism is for people of all nations. Second, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, according to Mark 1 and verse 4. And the gospel baptism equally is a baptism of repentance and faith for forgiveness of sins as well. The baptism of John brought the Jews back to the old covenant, whereas the gospel baptism brought all to the new covenant, looking forward to God's new plan as prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31 and following. The baptism of John was that which looked forward to Christ, according to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, whereas the gospel baptism looks back to Christ. It's done. Our baptism is based upon what Christ has done. Also, the baptism of John was not followed by gifts of the Holy Spirit, whereas the gospel baptism was followed by gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And then the baptism of John was not in the name of Christ. John did not baptize people in Christ's name, whereas the gospel baptism was in the name of Christ. According to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then also, John's baptism was not in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And as we just mentioned, the gospel baptism is in that name. All right, we know from passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there is only one baptism. And by studying the scriptures, we can learn that that one baptism is, in fact, water baptism. That's the baptism that was taught the people that they should be baptized in the name of the Christ in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias says to Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's the one baptism that's being referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where it says baptism now saves you. So there is today one baptism that is for the forgiveness of sins. It is the gospel baptism. All right, the text also says that they confessed their sin. Confessing sin was not a new practice for these people. They were used to confessing their sins. In the Old Testament, confession was often done with a sin offering. You might consult Numbers chapter 5 and verse 7 for more information on that. So, confession was also considered to be necessary for salvation. As you look at passages like Psalm 32, verse 5, and Psalm 51, where David sinned with Bathsheba, and he is confessing that sin to God in that wonderful psalm, as well as a number of other passages. In the New Testament as well, we see the importance of confession. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we see a definite connection between confession and salvation. By confessing their sin, it was a public declaration and letting others know that they are making a pact with the Lord, that they were going to be committed to the Lord. Their confession was tied in with their repentance. Now, we said that repentance means to change their mind. And so what they were doing in their changing their mind is they were saying publicly to others that they were, in fact, changing their mind, that they were going to no longer be guilty of their sins, or they were going to try to do better in fighting sin. In verse 7 it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?'" Now, they had less than the desired reason for coming to John. Genuine repentance was not the reason that these scribes and Pharisees would have come to John for baptism. They had no intention of changing anything. They were baptized apparently to escape wrath. And so it was more like a ritual cleansing than it was a sincere change of their heart. There was no repentance being involved here at all. And so he calls them a brood of vipers. the viper, the snake that is being referred to here. Scholars generally think this applied to a particular snake in Palestine that was somewhere between 2 and 5 feet in length. It was 1 inch thick. It had a flat head, a yellowish color with large brown, long brown spots, and was a very poisonous snake. And so when he's calling the scribes and Pharisees a brood of vipers, obviously he is being very derogatory and not complimentary at all. Here, this wilderness boy would have known all about snakes and would have known about these vipers. What John means is that these Jewish rulers are full of guile and malice, cunning and venom. And when we talk about the wrath to come, we see a very interesting study in the Bible, because John knew, and these people knew, that there was going to be a day that God had designated in which he was going to pour out his wrath upon people that were not faithful. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, talks about a day of wrath and revelation of the wrath and anger of God, especially to those that are non-penitent. So John responds by saying in verse 8, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." Baptism without repentance is worthless, because all baptism ends up being is just a ritualistic act. You have to bring forth fruit, John says. Fruit is another way of talking about acts of righteousness. There have been some that whenever the Bible talks about fruit, it's limited to winning others to Christ, but that is not true. You have to bring forth acts of righteousness. That would be fruit of your repentance. You start acting like a Christian would act. Of course, in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, we have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the kinds of fruit that ought to be brought forth by one who is truly committed to God. In Luke's account of the preaching of John the Baptist, he has three groups that come and specifically ask John, what should we do? Talking about the fruits of their repentance. The multitudes, the tax gatherers, and the soldiers all have a specific question for John as far as how they should be conducting their lives. In verse 9, John says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." John is saying that it's going to take more than a genealogical connection to Abraham in order to acquire salvation. Now, why would he say that? Let me give you one illustration that comes from the Talmud, some of the Jewish writing commenting on the Old Testament scriptures, and you can see how they had a connection between Abraham and salvation. Look at this quotation: "Abraham sits next to the gates of hell and doth not permit any wicked Israelite to go down to it." Oh, well, what's going to happen then? Old Father Abraham is going to come in and he's not going to let any Israelite be lost. He's going to grab them before they slip through the gates into hell. Well, that provided a false sense of security. And John is addressing that misconception about exactly what Abraham was going to do for them. He's not going to say, Abraham's going to save you no matter what you do. They are going to have to change their lives. The merit of Abraham will not save them. John also says in verse 10, "And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." All right, so the axe is laid to the root of the trees, illustrating the fact that the judgment's begun against what? Against every non-productive tree. The Bible frequently uses an illustration that we are like trees. In John chapter 15, Jesus uses this illustration about, "I am the vine and you are the branches," with the disciples. The idea of being a productive tree is used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And this is part of John's sermon as well. Here, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You would not cut down a healthy fruit-bearing tree, but instead what you would do is cut down those that were non-productive. So John is telling them that unless they get their lives together and they start becoming productive, then there it's going to bring about death for themselves. They must be productive. The Pharisees and Sadducees were so wrapped up in what they were doing that they did not see themselves as in need of change. John, however, is preaching a message of change. They've got to live their lives differently. He says in verse 11, "As for me." Now, certainly he's beginning this particular verse by saying, "I know that you're curious about me and what I'm doing. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." All right, so John basically tells them two things. First of all, he tells them, "I baptize you because you need to repent. That's my main thrust. That's what I'm preaching, a message of repentance." Also, he is letting them know that he is not the main focus. They should not be giving their attention to him. All he is doing some work in preparation for one who is to come. Not only is this one to come, but he is far greater than John. John says that I'm not even fit to remove the sandals from his feet. So he is not the Christ. He's only working for someone else who is to come. He says that he is mightier than I. Well, he also says that this one who is to come, whereas he baptized in water for repentance, this one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is a passage that has brought about much confusion, and so let's take a little bit of time and discuss it. Some have assumed that Jesus was not going to baptize with water, that his baptism was only going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there are a number of passages that show that this is not true, that the baptism of Christ did deal with water, such as Acts chapter 8, verse 36, where we have one who learns about Jesus, and he says, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" When he says he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2 demonstrates what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 11 and verse 15, Peter showed that what occurred on Cornelius' household, as it did on them in the beginning, referring to Acts chapter 2, is a further indication of what the Holy Spirit baptism was all about. The Holy Spirit baptism was not something that was to be poured out upon all people during all time. That's what the passage in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 is telling us. It occurred on Cornelius' house like it did on us in the beginning. It was a very unique event. Jesus' baptism was that, the Holy Spirit baptism that occurred twice. Well, many have prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire in today's religious circles. But I believe as we look in the text of Matthew, they do not want the baptism of fire. The Greek word for fire is puri, or pure, P-U-R-I. In verse 11, the first time that this word occurs, he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All right, now we might suppose just by looking at verse 11 that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is one and the same thing. But what we learn as we study the Bible is that a word is going to be used consistently in a context. And this is not the first time that the word fire, or the only time that the word fire occurs. Read on with me in verse 12. He says, "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor." This is judgment terminology. Winnowing and threshing, separating that which is good from that which is bad. "And he will gather his wheat into the barn," that's what's good, "but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." All right, now that's two other occurrences of the word fire. He says he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Now, as we try to understand the biblical text and we look at the three occurrences of the Greek word that has to do with fire, verse 10 was the first time the word fire occurred. The second time was in verse 11, and now the third time in verse 12. So we've got three successive verses, all of which have the word fire. Now, to be a proper and good student of the Bible, we would need to understand the word fire in the verse 10 to mean the same thing as it does in verse 11 and in verse 12. Now, in verse 10 and verse 12, is fire used in a good context or bad? Well, it's used in a bad context, judgment context. Those who are not bearing fruit, those who are the chaff and not the wheat, are thrown into the fire. So it's a judgment context. It's a bad context. Therefore, how are we to understand the fire, that He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit with fire in verse 11? Well, it would have to be in a bad context, just like it was in verse 10 and verse 12. So do not pray for the baptism of fire, because the baptism of fire is calling God's wrath down upon you, and that's not at all what you want. So what is John saying? John's saying, yes, it's true, I have a baptism of repentance in water. The one who is greater than I, the one who is going to come, he has some different elements to his baptism. We already proved that he has water baptism as well. He has the Holy Spirit baptism. Some of those that are there are going to be able to participate in that baptism. But he also has a baptism of fire, and that's going to be the baptism of judgment, which we have seen in other places. Now, consider a passage to illustrate this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. Now, this is a judgment context, and notice what John says. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown where? Into the lake of, there it is, fire. Fire is a part of judgment, and that's what John is talking about here. So when he says in verse 12, that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fork was something that had long prongs on it that they would take the wheat and they would throw it up, and as the wind would come, the light chaff, which was worthless, would be carried away by the wind and land in a pile, whereas the heavier kernels of grain would drop straight down. That's what would be gathered up and kept, and then the chaff would be burned up. That's what he's talking about. Now, when it talks about the unquenchable fire, John didn't have to say that it was unquenchable, but the judgment of God has an unquenchable element. Now, because he uses that word unquenchable, this puts to rest two false doctrines that are prominent in today's world. The first is the doctrine of universal salvation, the idea that everyone is going to be saved. And then second is the doctrine of annihilation, that God is going to completely destroy someone where they no longer exist at all. Well, the Bible talks about a place called hell. And hell is where those who are unfaithful to God are going to dwell eternally. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the word unquenchable? Well, it's unquenchable because once fire has consumed all of its fuel, it goes out. If you have an unquenchable fire, then that means it continually has fuel, does it not? So it's an unquenchable fire, and that demonstrates the eternal nature of God's judgment. And so the doctrine of annihilation cannot be true. You might want to also compare that with Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. All right, verse 13 says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John recognized enough, or knew enough about Jesus, that he, as a sinful man, needed forgiveness of sins that was associated with his own baptism. So he's saying, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you, the righteous man. Now you'll notice, though, that the text clearly says in verse 13 that Jesus was coming to be baptized by John. Now, the point of all this is that Jesus, when he was in the flesh, was committed and dedicated to obeying God. Now notice what it says, what Jesus says in verse 15. Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. Now this is a very important verse for us to understand. Jesus, knowing that he needed to be a sinless Lamb of God, he needed to be a perfect sacrifice, had to do what God commanded people to do. Now John is a prophet of God. His message was that which was commissioned by God. Now that being the case, people had to obey what John preached, otherwise they would be found being disobedient to God. So all men were responsible to obey what John was preaching. So when Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness, he's saying that if he did not do it, then he would not be sinless. Why? Because he failed to do that which God had commanded him to do. Now, this is something that Jesus is teaching us, that man needs to obey God. Jesus had no sin to be forgiven. Therefore, the baptism that Jesus went to receive from John was not to receive the forgiveness of any sins that he had committed. He was being baptized because this is what God instructed men to do. Now, here is a question for us to consider. If Jesus needed to be baptized in order to be righteous in the sight of God, how much more do we need to follow his example and be baptized as well? We, unlike Jesus, have committed sin, and we need to have our sin washed away. Jesus needed to be baptized because it was commandment of God, and he would have sinned if he had failed to obey God and be baptized. When we look at the importance of baptism, we fulfill righteousness, all righteousness, when we are doing what God wants us to do. Psalm 119, verse 172 is a beautiful illustration of this. "Let my tongue sing of thy word, because all of thy commandments are righteous." Well, or righteousness. So that's what Jesus is doing. Every command that God gives is a righteous command, and certainly the Messiah would want to follow all of God's commands. Well, obviously Jesus expected people to understand this, because in the discussion in later on in Matthew, when they're asked whether the baptism of John is from God or from men, they were afraid to answer, although they knew, or they should have known, that the baptism was from God. That's why Jesus was baptized. So verse 16 says, after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Now, when we look at this particular passage, the Greek word descending as a dove is perhaps talking about a graceful, beautiful descent. Although in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, Luke tells us that it was a dove in the form of a dove. And so that removes all doubt as far as what it looked like. Now, what's happening here is very significant with when he was baptized, the heavens open up, the Spirit of God descends upon him as a dove. Now, with the baptism of Jesus, we're fulfilling messianic prophecy. The Jews certainly would not miss the significance of what's happening here. Let's consider, for example, a very important messianic prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Notice in this passage the phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord." "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." Jesus was one that was the fulfillment of this prophecy. What happened was, when he was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him. Thus, he became the Messiah. He became the one that fulfills passages like that in Isaiah chapter 11. All right, we have more to say about that, and we'll pursue that and get into chapter 4 in our next class.
And go over those questions from chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then the next week after that we'll get back to this. We say watching that, his comments in the Holy Spirit, I don't think they were thorough in explaining some things on that. Maybe we'll get into that when we do the next questions after that. We'll see. As he was talking about the dove as well, some questions on that. Okay. Thank you for your attention. Mark, did you have the question sheet one that we're going to do next week?
Yeah.
3 was handed out, but I ran out of 2. Do you have it? Yeah, you have it, don't you?
Yeah, you had this sheet laid here.
Okay. Yeah, they laid one out for you. Good.
Okay.
Good. And you have the invitation, I think, is it? Question sheet 2? Okay, I'll have to run more of those off. Mason likes something like that. I got 2 of those somehow. I don't know.
Yeah.
Good to see everyone. If you will turn to, or we're going to sing 539, the Psalm book, and "Oh, They Tell Me of a Home." Then we'll have an opening prayer. Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of a unclouded day. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Ain't changing up here. Oh, the land of cloudless day. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, they tell me of a home where my friends have gone. Oh, they tell me of that land far away. Let's go to our books. Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me
storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, they tell me that he smiled on his children there, and his smile drives their sorrows away. And they tell me that no tears ever come again in that lovely land of unclouded day. Oh, the land of cloudless day. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day.
Please stand for prayer.
Dear loving and merciful Father in heaven, we are so glad to be able to come together today on this beautiful evening, study your word, sing songs unto you. God, we're so thankful for our lessons that have been prepared for us in the series of Matthew that we continue to learn and grow in our Christian faith, and that we're able to reach others and help your kingdom grow. God, we ask you to be with those that are on our prayer list, such a large list. Please be with them during their challenging times with their different afflictions, upcoming tests, and procedures. God, please be with us throughout the rest of our service. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Invitation song will be 572.
Tonight, I thought in offering the invitation, we've been studying on Sunday mornings. We've been studying Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we get into the part where it's called, we're talking about the shield, the body armor that we have to wear. Usually, I bring my stuff that I have at my house, and one of the items I bring is my fire helmet, because I'm a fire, oh, it used to be on the fire department, that protected my head. The vest that I wore, that I had to wear when I was on the sheriff's office, protected me from the bullets and anything that got fired at me. Of course, then I had my big boots that I had for the fire department, protected my feet. Of course, you know, I brought it one time. I did bring an air pack because that actually protected me from all the elements around me. But I thought in this right here, I'd read this tonight. We talk about the body of armor and what God wants us to be protecting ourselves. And I thought I'd read this tonight from there in Ephesians and start in chapter 6 and start with verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principles, against power, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that they be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand forward, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet are with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But all above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to conquer all the flares, darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You know, the sword is actually what I'm holding in my hand. You know, this is how we protect ourselves. And that's how we protect us from the world. And the Bible is what we do. And it tells us what to do. If there's any need tonight, if anything at all, I'll ask you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that Tom has prepared.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thy eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not thy heart, be saved. Oh, why not tonight?
Will thou be saved? Then why not tonight? Tomorrow the sun may never rise to bless my long deluded sight. This is the time of envy. Wise, be saved. Renounce at once thy stubborn will. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Will thou be saved? Then why not tonight? Him their souls unite. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Will thou be saved? Then why?
Vacation Bible School starting at Norville Park. We'll put it up out there. Sunday through Wednesday, July 13th through the 16th. Time 6:30 to 8:30. Classes for all ages, or for ages two and up. So put that back there. That'd be good. Anyone have anything needs to be announced? One member, Rosemary, tried to get, or not Rosemary, Linda. Tried to call her several times, couldn't get a hold of her. Tried Rosemary and couldn't get a hold of her, so I don't know. Anyone have anything on them? Okay. Daryl Hurst supposed to be here Sunday morning, Lord willing. Keep Daryl in your prayers. He's going through a lot right now. Also, our sing's coming up in a couple weeks, and there's a list if you would like to sign up for refreshments. It'd be really appreciated. And need all the help we can get, so hopefully we can have a good saying. Anyone have anything else? Good to see everyone tonight. Have a good week. Let's go to God in prayer. We ever ask closing prayer.
Our Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day of life, the many blessings that you bestowed upon us this day. We pray, Father, that you might forgive us our sins and help us each day of our lives to live for thee and to be able to see those things where we err and do repent of them, of the things we've learned tonight from the scriptures. Help us to grow, and we're so thankful for your love and the love of Christ that we have the hope that we have of being in heaven with thee someday. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.